Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 33. We'll read verses 14 through 22. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 22. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading and the preaching text is Romans 1, 8 through 17. As we have begun our journey through Romans, we come to the second place. Romans 1, 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for this letter of the Apostle Paul, inspired by your Spirit, kept so that we have the very word of God before us today. Now may the preaching of this word bear fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first section is verses 8 through 15, Paul's desire to come to Rome. We just read it, so I won't read it all again, but there it is. You see it in the folder if you are looking at the outline. Paul had never been to Rome. He did not found the Roman church. This makes the book of Romans different because most of Paul's letters were written to churches that he founded. It seems the church in Rome began somewhat spontaneously as Christians came to the great city of the empire and settled there. There is no biblical or historical evidence that the Apostle Peter founded the church in Rome. Acts chapter 2 describes how there were people from Rome among the Jews present at the day of Pentecost. So when they returned home again, there was a Christian community that developed in Rome. But beyond that, the origins of the church in Rome are somewhat obscure. Christians continually migrated to Rome from all parts of the empire, much as many of you do when you move to a different place. You look for a congregation, a faithful congregation of people worshiping the true God. It shouldn't surprise us that the church started spontaneously without being directly planted by an apostle. Even so, through mutual acquaintances or through travels, Paul knew many of the Christians in Rome. We know that because at the end of his letter, he names them one by one by personal names and situations. And he knew that they belonged to the family of God in Christ. We rightly pray most for those dearest to us, don't we? And so, because these people were dear to him, he prayed earnestly day and night for them. He prays frequently for them. He says, without ceasing, I mention you, in verse 9. Always in my prayers, verse 10. Paul wanted the Roman Christians that he'd never met to know that he prayed for them and was praying for an opportunity to visit them. He says, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says this. He says, no wonder that they were doing so well when Paul always made mention of them in his prayers. Then he said, some churches would prosper better if some of you remembered them more in prayer. He says, for God is my witness. That's a very emphatic statement. God is my witness. You don't say that just about anything. God is my witness. He's acknowledging how easy it is, perhaps, to just say something. I'm praying for you. Sure, I'll pray for you. He's being very emphatic. I really will pray for you. And he says why he's praying. One of the reasons is he wants to visit them, verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Some gift from God's truth. Some piece of information that's missing in your life and experience that you need vitally. And then he says, that is also that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So he knows that God gives his gifts to all his people and they are to share mutually in the wealth of God's treasures. So Paul desired to visit the church in Rome, not merely to give to them, but to receive from them as well. Because he realized that in their mutual faith, they had something to give to him. For a long time, Paul wanted to visit Rome and was only hindered by external circumstances. Perhaps some enemies of Paul implied that he was afraid to go to Rome and preach the gospel in this big, big major league city. But he wasn't afraid. He wanted to go. He says in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. What does he mean by that? I'm under obligation. It's not that he owed anybody anything, but that he owed all to God. And God's plan to save persons from every level of society. When he mentions those categories, he is spanning the whole breadth of society. Paul was a tireless evangelist, working all over the world because he believed that he had a debt to pay, that he owed it to God for the sake of the whole world. So he says in verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I am eager. I think that was his motto, I'm eager. As soon as he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and then went on to Damascus and there encountered the Lord, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Acts chapter 9, verse 6. As soon as he knew who Jesus was, what do you want me to do? I'm eager. And I pause to ask, are you eager? Are you ready? Are you eager to do God's will wherever it might take you? I have to confess that sometimes I cling to comfortable things and not so eager. But Paul was eager. He was eager to name and testify to God's saving work, to speak His truth anywhere at any time. It's been my privilege to be character reference for several persons who were applying for various positions. Many of these are conducted by state or federal investigators. Sometimes they'll ask me, how long have you known this person? And in what capacity? What words would you use to describe their character? It's a joy to be able to say, oh, this person is honest, this person is reliable, this person is competent, and I know nothing of scandal about him or her. Paul was eager to bear witness to the person that he had encountered and come to know, Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of the universe, to bear witness, to give a character reference. You were called to be a credible and unashamed character reference for Jesus Christ as someone who knows Him well and someone whose life has been shaped by Him. And I pause to ask, how are you doing in this regard? Paul was ready to pray, preach, and serve. So in verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. We know that Paul was eager and ready. He was ready to suffer. He says that in Acts 21. He's ready to do unpleasant work in the church. Sometimes work in the church is unpleasant. Dealing with difficult situations, troubled situations. Paul was ready to die. 2 Timothy 4, 6. I'm ready to offer up my life, he says, for the sake of the gospel. Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells the story of a young man who was about to be sent by Count von Zinzendorf to preach the gospel. Von Zinzendorf was a wealthy man who had been converted to Christ and was using his vast wealth to send missionaries everywhere. The young man had never heard of the place before, but von Zinzendorf called him in and said, Brother, will you go to Greenland? He answered, yes, sir. When will you go? He said, when my boots come back from the cobbler. And he did. Just as soon as his boots came home, he set off for Greenland. He wanted nothing else but just that pair of boots. He was eager to go to wherever he was sent. And Paul says, not even waiting for boots, I am eager to come to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. This is boldness talking. You can think of the various brave men of history. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Napoleon. Many of these marched with the protection of their armies to enforce their will upon others. But Paul was eager to march with Christ alone, to the center of the world's greatest city, entrenched under the power of Satan. Ironically, in the mystery of God's plan, when Paul did eventually get to Rome, how did he come? He came as a prisoner. He entered the city as an ambassador in custody. When our hearts are set on a thing and we pray for it, God may grant us the blessing, but it may be in a way that we did not expect. You shall go to Rome, Paul, but you shall go under guard. Now we come to the second part. Really, it's a short sermon, isn't it? We're already halfway through. Verses 16 and 17. Paul, now, after saying he really wants to come, he really wants to meet these people, he really loves them, he really prays for them, he's ready and eager to serve God's purposes in that situation. Now he introduces the theme of his letter. The theme is the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul introduces this thesis statement for his letter to the Romans. Leon Morris says that Romans 1:16 and 17, these two verses have an importance out of proportion to their length. This is the centerpiece, the main theme. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, reveals Paul's heart. In a sophisticated city like Rome, some might be embarrassed by a gospel centered on a crucified Jewish Savior from a nation that has been conquered many times. A Jewish Savior embraced by the lowest classes of people, but Paul is not ashamed. He says he's not ashamed, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This is why he's not ashamed. Because this is the good news of Jesus Christ, and in it is inherent power. We do not give it power by our personality, our sparkling good looks, or our eloquent speech. We do not give it power. It has power inherent in it. Only thing we need to do is stop hindering the power of the gospel when we present it effectively. Leon Morris says the gospel is certainly good news, but it is more than information. It has an inherent power. The gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves. It is the power that lifts them. Paul does not say that the gospel brings power, but that it is power, and God's power at that. End of quote. In particular, the city of Rome thought it knew all about power. If you were to make a word association with people, you might say power, and they would say Rome. We might say Washington, D.C. Greece might have its philosophy, but Rome had its power. Despite all their power, the Romans, like all humans, were powerless to make themselves righteous before God, powerless to be free of guilt and existential anxiety. The ancient philosopher Seneca called Rome, listen, this is how he describes Rome, a cesspool of iniquity. And the ancient writer Juvenal called it, quote, a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. The Roman world of Paul's day was looking for salvation, but not looking in the right place. The philosophers knew that man was sick and needed help. Epictetus, around 50 to 135, was a Greek Stoic philosopher. He was born a slave at Hierapolis, Phrygia, present-day Turkey, and lived in Rome until his banishment when he went to Nicopolis in northwestern Greece for the rest of his life. Epictetus taught that philosophy is a way of life and not just a theoretical discipline. To Epictetus, all external events are beyond our control. We should accept calmly and dispassionately whatever happens. However, he also taught that individuals are responsible for their own actions, which they can examine and control through rigorous self-discipline. And what did he call his lecture room where he taught these doctrines, these helpful ideas to the Romans. He called it the hospital for the sick soul. They were looking for salvation. Epicurus was calling his teaching, quote, the medicine of salvation. Seneca said that because men were so conscious of their weakness and inefficiency in necessary things, that all men were looking towards salvation. The gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who simply believes. Not who exerts all this mental and philosophical energy and tries to rearrange and work things out in their life, but simply believes. God will not withhold salvation from the one who believes the gospel. That's good news. Good news to a world that needs good news. He says this good news is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What does he mean by that? This is the pattern of the spread of the gospel demonstrated in the ministry of Jesus, recorded in Matthew 15, and in the ministry of the disciples whom he sent out in Matthew 10. This means that the gospel was meant to go first to the ethnic and cultural Jew, and then to the cultural Greek. At this time, the word Greek had lost its racial sense altogether. It did not mean a native of the country of Greece. A Greek was anyone who entrenched the culture and mind of Greece. Rome was then the philosophical capital of Greek philosophic culture. Rome is the center of Greece, you see. The gospel is for everyone. And this is the key verse for the whole book, really. Everything else will flow from this, be built around it, and go back to it, rooted in it again and again. Verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. First, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. As I said last week, this was a terrifying thing to a young monk named Martin Luther in 1513, who was reading these words about the righteousness of God as revealed in various parts of the Holy Scriptures, and it made him tremble in fear. The more he knew of the righteous God, the more he feared for the fate of his soul as a sinner. But when he came upon this teaching in Paul's letter to the Romans, he began to understand with joy and delight. What did he see in these words? He saw that this revelation of God's righteousness comes as a gift to those who put faith in Jesus Christ. God's righteousness is the gift that comes. Luther the monk said, day and night I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God in the gospel is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, He declares me righteous by faith. Therefore, he says, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven, he says. Put another way, the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel does not speak of a holy righteousness of God that condemns the guilty, but the God kind of righteousness that is given to the sinner who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. It was the happiest day in Luther's life when he discovered that the righteousness of God, as used in Romans, means God's verdict of righteousness pronounced upon the believer. This declaration is even greater when we understand that this is the righteousness of God given to the believer. It is not the righteousness of even the most upright man, nor the righteousness of an innocent Adam in the Garden of Eden. as good as that would have been. It is God's righteousness. You see, we have been raised higher by the gift of God's righteousness than if we had never sinned. Isn't that an amazing thing? This faith that Hebrews speaks of, this trust in Jesus Christ, becomes the basis of life for those who are justified, declared righteous. Truly, then, the just shall live by faith. They are not only saved by faith, but they live by faith. He says that in the phrase, from faith, for faith, and it's variously translated, but the idea behind it is by faith from the beginning to the end. That's our salvation. It's not just a momentary thing that we receive forgiveness once, but it goes on and on. By faith, for faith, our life is filled with the righteousness of God by faith. The commentator Poole says, "He saith not from faith to works, or from works to faith, but from faith to faith." That is only by faith. In our times, many people have been taught that there is no such thing as sin. There is no need to be ashamed. Guilt is nothing but an error to be quashed, rejected. And yet, psychologists' offices are full. Psychiatric medications are prescribed, like M&Ms. And suicide rates are climbing year after year, most notably among teenagers. In 2017, suicide was the 10th leading cause of death in the United States. In 2017, there were an estimated 1,400,000 suicide attempts. In 2015, suicide and self-injury cost the United States $69 billion. Humans, since the Garden of Eden, since Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, are guilt-ridden sinners. And it can't be changed by the latest winds of ideas. Genesis 3, 8 through 10 tell about what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now before, when they had walked in the garden with God, it had been a pleasure and a delight. But now they heard the word, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Guilt. Shame. The Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid myself." Naked, shameful before God, he hid himself. So this good news that Paul is preaching, so eager to preach to the Romans, is the good news of the righteous God who declares to be perfect, that is righteous, that is sinless, that is guiltless, everyone who comes to him in faith through Jesus Christ, who died in the place of sinners, as the second Adam. The gospel is true. It is not my personal truth, or your personal truth, as some would like to tell you to have it. Many are using the word truth these days to mean personal opinion. No, this is the governing truth of all history. It explains the world. It is relevant to every question, every social problem, every personal crisis, because the gospel is about Jesus Christ, the creator of all that is. Jesus, who is risen from the dead, who is alive and ascended, the unseen ruler of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Not absent, but present. Those who ignore him do so at their own peril. Peril before a future righteous judgment of God. You need the righteousness that he alone provides. As the Apostle Paul will say in another letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God? That's right. There is no power, no philosophy, no empathetic counselor, no lover, no money that can put you right with a holy and righteous God. But God puts you right with God when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe in who He is and what He has done to save sinners. Believe this gospel, this moment, and God declares you forgiven without guilt before Him. God declares you righteous. And that is really good news. Amen. Lord, again, we thank You that You delayed Paul's arrival so that he might write this letter from Corinth to people he didn't know, that He might give to all of us this wonderful explanation inspired by Your Spirit of the righteousness that You give to all who trust You. We thank You for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.